Our text is the whole of this chapter that we have read, Jeremiah chapter 32. And the title of the sermon is A Perplexing But Prudent Purchase. A Perplexing But Prudent Purchase. I remember when I was in secondary school, lower secondary school, studying history, one of the things that left a deep impression on me was reading about the fall of Singapore to the Japanese during the Second World War. In early December of 1941, the Japanese had bombed Pearl Harbor, and then they turned their attention to Southeast Asia, and within just a month after that, they had taken most of Malaya. And in the middle of January 1942, General Percival ordered all remaining British troops to retreat to Singapore, where they would make their last stand. At the end of January, the whole of Malaya was in Japanese hands, and the siege of Singapore began. And on the 1st of February, the Japanese soldiers managed to repair the causeway, and they were crossing over into Singapore. Fighting broke out in the different parts of the northern region of Singapore, but the defending forces under Japanese command could not hold them, and so they retreated, and soon the Japanese were pushing southward. And I remember reading in my textbook little snippets from the Straits Times newspaper about reports of fighting in Kranji and in Bukit Timah and in Choa Chu Kang. And I just tried to imagine what it must have been like for the local population at that time to wake up in the morning to receive the newspaper and to read that the enemy is fighting in the central parts of the island. And they were getting nearer and nearer to the city. What would most people be doing during such during a time like that? Many would no doubt be looking to obtain food and stock up on supplies and other essential items as much as possible, and to find shelter and a place to stay, to stay safe. Some with more resources and perhaps more connections might even be looking for ways and means to leave the island, if possible, before the Japanese completely took over. What is certain is that very few, if any, during that period of time would be looking to purchase property. After all, why would anyone want to spend their precious resources and money to buy property in a country that is soon to be overrun and occupied by the invading forces? It makes no sense. And yet, that is precisely what we find Jeremiah doing in this passage. Why did he do that? What can we learn from Jeremiah? And this is what we want to consider this evening. We can divide this lengthy chapter into three parts. First, from verses 1 to 15, we have Jeremiah's purchase. Then from 16 to 25, Jeremiah's prayer. And finally, from 26 to 44, Jeremiah's answer to his prayer. First, Jeremiah's purchase. Verses 1 to 2 give us the historical background to this chapter. We are told that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the 10th year of Zedekiah and the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. This puts us right around the year 587 BC, which was on the brink of the fall of Jerusalem. Within less than a year, the city would be captured and totally destroyed by the Babylonians. Verse 2 tells us that the army of Nebuchadnezzar was besieging Jerusalem at that time. This siege lasted about a year, and it brought great misery to the inhabitants of the city. Meanwhile, Jeremiah himself was a double prisoner, in that not only was he trapped in Jerusalem, but he was also locked up in the house, in the prison of the king's house. Verse 3 to 5 explains the reason why Jeremiah had been imprisoned by the king. It was because he had prophesied that the Lord would give the city into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and that Zedekiah himself, the king, would not escape, but would surely be given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, who would meet him face to face and take him away to Babylon. Jeremiah also told the king and the people that though they fight against the Chaldeans, they would not succeed. Sadly, instead of listening to Jeremiah, Zedekiah had him confined to prison so that he would not go around spreading this message and demoralizing the people and the soldiers who were defending the city. Now remember the reason why Jeremiah was telling the people that they would not succeed in their defense against the Babylonians. It's not simply to discourage them, but it is to really call them to do the right thing, the thing that God himself had commanded them to do, that is to surrender to the Babylonians and thus be spared further misery. For many years now, Jeremiah had been saying that it is the will of the Lord for them to lay down their weapons and to stop fighting the Babylonians. Those who submitted to Nebuchadnezzar would live, whereas those who insisted on fighting would be destroyed. So this was the situation that Jeremiah was in at this point when the revelation of the Lord came to him. Verses 6 and 7. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it." Now, we don't know who Hanamiel is, except that he was a cousin of Jeremiah, and that he came from the same place that Jeremiah came, even Anatoth, which was a town in the tribe of Benjamin. Most likely he was a long-lost cousin of Jeremiah, and the two had not met each other for many, many years. However, due to the present crisis, Hanamiel needed a near kinsman to redeem his field. You must remember that land in Israel in those days was considered sacred inheritance, and it was important to keep the land within the family rather than to allow it or allow an outsider to take possession of it. Hanamiel was not able to hold on to his field because of the financial troubles that he was in, and it is likely that none of his near relatives were able or willing to help him out. And again, that's not surprising. Why would anyone want to spend money to buy a piece of property at a time like this? So Hanamiel turns to his cousin Jeremiah. The fact that he went all the way to Jerusalem and to the prison in the palace indicates how desperate he was. Hanamiel said, "Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself." Although the Lord had not explicitly told Jeremiah to buy the field, Jeremiah could tell that this was the Lord's plan and intention, which is why he told him beforehand that Hanamiel, his cousin, would come to him. And so from verses 9 to 12, Jeremiah tells us not only that he bought the field, but he gives us the details of the purchase. And one commentator wrote, "These verses are remarkable and unique in the Old Testament for the details of how business was transacted in Jeremiah's time." We are told Jeremiah signed the deal and sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money in the balances, even 17 shekels of silver. He then took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and the conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and gave the deed to Baruch, who served as his scribe or secretary. And all this was done in the presence of Hanamiel and the other witnesses at the court of the prison. Jeremiah then charged Baruch in the presence of witnesses, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, which is both sealed, and this evidence which is open, put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days." Now we learn a couple of things from these verses. First, Jeremiah makes it clear to everyone that this idea of purchasing the land was not his, but it's ultimately the Lord's idea. Then secondly, he tells them that the Lord himself gave instructions on how the documents relating to the purchase were to be preserved. They were to be stored in an earthen vessel or clay jar so that they will continue for a long time. Now, such a method of preserving documents in ancient times was quite well known. For example, the Dead Sea Scrolls that are found in the caves of Qumran were preserved in sealed earthen vessels or jars of clay. Sorry, these scrolls go back as far as 400 years before the time of the Lord Jesus. So what this means is that putting scrolls in such jars and sealing them and placing them in a cave or even burying them means that the documents can actually be preserved for thousands of years, perhaps even indefinitely. Then the third thing that we learn from these verses is that the Lord himself promised Jeremiah that houses and fields and vineyards will again be purchased and owned in the land of Israel. In other words, things will return to normal in terms of commercial and social activity. Although at present all the fields and houses and vineyards in Israel were practically worthless from a financial point of view, someday they would again have value, they would again be purchased and be fruitful once more. And so this brings us to the second part of our text on Jeremiah's prayer from verse 16 onwards. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord. The deal had been sealed, it had been completed. Jeremiah had passed the documents to Baruch, and now he turns to the business of prayer. Now we mustn't think that because Jeremiah was such a great prophet, such a man of great faith, that he would not be troubled or affected in any way by what was going on. He too was a man with a nature like ours, and he too could be perplexed and unsettled by all that was taking place. But Jeremiah did the right thing in that in his perplexity, he turned to the Lord in prayer. Commenting on this verse, Calvin wrote, "By this we are taught that whenever thoughts creep into our minds, which toss us here and there, we ought to flee to prayer." And this prayer of Jeremiah bears a few similarities with that remarkable prayer of Daniel, which we looked at a few weeks ago in Daniel chapter 9. Jeremiah begins with praising the Lord and recounting his mighty deeds. He then moves on to confession of sin, an acknowledgement of God's justice and faithfulness. And finally, he ends with a statement about his perplexity and doubt. Let's look briefly at the prayer. Verse 17. "Ah, Lord God." Jeremiah begins with a sigh or a groan. This is the fourth time in the book of Jeremiah where he utters this same phrase at the beginning of his prayer. In each of the earlier occurrences, he was burdened, he was distressed about certain things in his life. In chapter 1, it was about his calling to be a prophet. And in his distress, he cried out to the Lord, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." Then in chapter 4, Jeremiah was perplexed about the fact that the Lord was going to allow false prophets to deceive the people, that all would be well, when in fact disaster was upon them. Then in chapter 14, Jeremiah was again in anguish about what the false prophets were doing, and he cried out, "Ah, Lord God, behold the prophets," referring to the false prophets. Here in chapter 32, Jeremiah again is in distress. For many years, he had been telling the people that the Babylonians would conquer their land and that they should surrender and allow themselves to be taken away as captives to that land. But now the Lord had just instructed him to invest in a land that would soon fall into the hands of the enemy. What is going on? But no sooner had Jeremiah uttered a groan that he immediately acknowledges that the Lord is powerful and sovereign over all things. Verse 17, "Behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." These words remind us of what the Lord said to Abraham when Sarah laughed at the thought of having a child in her old age. The Lord said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Indeed, nothing is too hard for the Lord. And this has been the confession and the experience of God's people throughout the ages. Next, Jeremiah goes on to praise the Lord, particularly for his justice and his mercy. Jeremiah acknowledges that the Lord is the God who shows loving kindness to thousands and who brings punishment to the guilty. He is wise, he is mighty, his eyes are always upon all men, and he will give to everyone according to their ways and to their deeds. And then, having praised the Lord for who he is, he goes on to praise the Lord for what he has done in history, especially in redeeming his people from Egypt. We find that in verses 20 to 23. The Lord performed miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt and in Israel and among other people, and he has made a name for himself, even in the present. The Lord rescued by his mighty hand and outstretched arm, and in a terrifying way, through the 10 plagues, and then destroying the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And not only that, but the Lord also brought them into the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey, and give them possession of that land. So not only does Jeremiah praise the Lord for his mighty works of creation, he also praises him for his gracious work of redeeming them out of Egypt. All men can and should praise God for creation, but only those who have been delivered can praise him for redemption. Sadly, though, the vast majority of the Israelites who had experienced deliverance were not grateful. And so the second part of verse 23 says, "But they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them." And Jeremiah goes on then to elaborate on what all this evil looks like. The city is besieged all around by the Babylonians. And because of the sword and of the famine and the pestilence or the plague, Jerusalem will eventually succumb to its invaders. Jeremiah then concludes his prayer in verse 25 with these words, "And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." And what Jeremiah means here is that he is perplexed, he is bewildered by God's command to officially purchase the field when Judah was on the brink of falling to the Babylonians. One commentator wrote, "It was an incongruous, seemingly absurd command given the imminent sack of the city." But what is most commendable is that Jeremiah, although he's perplexed and he has many questions, nevertheless obeys the Lord first. He does not do what many people do. They would not obey until they have all their questions cleared and all their doubts answered. And only then will they obey. But Jeremiah obeyed the Lord first, and then he brings his questions to the Lord. Alright, so we have considered Jeremiah's purchase and Jeremiah's prayer to the Lord, which brings us then to the third section on the answer that Jeremiah received from the Lord. The word of the Lord came to him in answer to his prayer. And the first thing that the Lord says to him, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Jeremiah had earlier confessed the omnipotence of God, and now God himself confirms it with a rhetorical question, expecting a negative reply. As the Almighty ruler and creator of all things, there is nothing too hard for him. He can do what is seemingly impossible, and he can even undo or reverse what is seemingly irreversible. And although Jeremiah had confessed with his lips the omnipotence of God, he was still perplexed in his heart as to how this great mess that Judah was in currently could be cleared up and things could be set right again. Perhaps you have experienced something like that before. You face with a situation or a problem that is seemingly utterly impossible to solve. The obstacle before you is insurmountable, or the damage that has been done is irreparable, and from your standpoint, it is over, it's finished, it's hopeless. But if we are believers in the Lord, then verse 27 ought to give great hope, for the God whom we trust is not a God who is limited or troubled in any way. The Lord goes on to tell Jeremiah that his power will be revealed in time to come in two ways. First, in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians because of their sins. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians will eventually capture Jerusalem and burn it down to the ground. Not simply because they are mightier and more powerful than the Israelites, but the real reason is that the Israelites have sinned against the Lord. We see some of their sins recorded in verse 29. For example, that they worship on their rooftops, they sacrifice to their idols. Verse 32, all of them, from kings, princes, priests, prophets, and all the people had rebelled against the Lord in a multitude of different ways. Verse 30 says, "For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands." Now verse 33 is particularly striking when it says that the people turn their backs to God and not their faces, though he taught them again and again, yet they would not receive instruction. One can just imagine a student who refuses to listen or to be taught. The teacher goes to him, but he turns his back to her. She tries to teach him day after day, patiently, but nothing gets through. He is totally unresponsive. Such is his recalcitrance and uncooperativeness that eventually the teacher leaves him alone to face the consequences of his stubbornness. But as if that is not enough, we are told in verse 34 that the Israelites went after idols and even had the audacity to bring them into the house of the Lord to defile the temple. And finally, the climax is reached in verse 35, where we are told that in honor of and in service to their gods, the people sacrificed their own children. Children whom the Lord had given to them as precious gifts and entrusted to their care to raise up in the fear of the Lord. But they sacrificed them to idols. So there is no question whatsoever that the Israelites deserved to be cast out of their land. And that was indeed what happened a few months later. But in God's grace, that would not be the end of the story. And so the second way in which the Lord would demonstrate his great power is by restoring them to the land. The Lord declares that there is nothing too hard for him to do, and he would surely bring them back. Verse 37, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." The Lord is absolutely determined to do it. Three times he says, I will gather them, I will bring them back, and I will make them to dwell in safety. And the reason for this determination is the covenant which he had made, and is summarized in verse 38, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And again in verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But the covenant goes way beyond just physically restoring them to the land. Verse 39 speaks of giving the people one heart and one way, so that they may fear the Lord forever. The phrase one heart and one way speaks of an undivided heart and a singleness of devotion to the Lord. See, the problem with us is that very often we are divided in our loyalties and in our commitments. We want the best of both worlds, or in the words of the Lord Jesus, we want to serve both God and mammon at the same time. But that is impossible. And so the psalmist prays in Psalm 86, unite my heart, that is, give me an undivided heart, that I may fear thy name. Verse 40 goes on to say, I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Previously they had a hard heart. They kept turning away from the Lord again and again. But now the Lord would give them a new heart, so that they would not depart from him. And the result of that is verse 41. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Now, this is the only verse in all of the Bible where the phrase with my whole heart and with my whole soul is used with reference to God himself. It speaks of God's sincerity and reliability and his commitment. And it speaks of his willingness to do exactly as he had said. Our God will not keep his promises to his people grudgingly or unwillingly, but he will do so wholeheartedly. And not only that, joyfully. He will rejoice over them. He will delight in them. And he will do them good. Which brings us then to the conclusion of this section, and indeed of this chapter, verses 42 to 44, where the Lord assures the people that just as he will bring all this great calamity upon them, so he will bring upon them all the good that he had promised. In particular, the Lord says that the fields will once again be bought in the land of which the people were saying it is desolate, it is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. And finally, verse 44 tells us that the fields will be bought for money again, and the deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the cities of Judah, including Jerusalem. The Lord, he addresses Jeremiah's concern about purchasing the field by promising him that the land will be restored and that things will return to normal someday. Alright, so this evening we have looked at Jeremiah's purchase of Hanamel's field, Jeremiah's prayer to the Lord, and finally the answer that the Lord gave to Jeremiah. Just two lessons as we close this message this evening. First, we learn that when we are perplexed, we can and we should cry out to the Lord in prayer. When we are perplexed, we can and we should cry out to the Lord in prayer. Jeremiah was perplexed by the Lord's command to buy property at such a time as this. He knew that the Lord would eventually restore the people to the land, and that the purchase of Hanamel's field would serve as a token, or if you like, a type of that glorious reality. But still, he was troubled in his heart, and he was baffled by the whole transaction. As I mentioned earlier, what is most commendable about Jeremiah is that he obeyed the Lord despite his perplexity. He did not wait till all his doubts were cleared and all his questions were answered, but he obeyed the Lord, notwithstanding the trouble and turmoil in his heart. But he didn't stop there. After he had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, he turned to the Lord in prayer, and the very first thing that he said was not actually a word, but a sigh. Ah, ah, Lord God. Which reminds us of Romans 8:26, Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Commenting on that verse in Romans, Matthew Poole says, there may be prayer where there is no speech or vocal expression. A man may cry, and that mightily to God, when he uttereth never a word. Ah, Lord God. But what Jeremiah goes on to say after his sigh is also very instructive. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing too hard for you. Are you troubled or perplexed by something that is going on in your life? Then do as Jeremiah did. Cry to the Lord. Acknowledge your weaknesses and your helplessness and your inability, but do not forget to acknowledge His mightiness and power and sovereignty over all things. And remember too to put yourself in a position of submission to the Heavenly Father, just as the Lord Jesus did when He said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So that's the first lesson, crying out to the Lord in all of our weakness and perplexity and confusion, and looking to His omnipotence and His sovereignty. But our second lesson is this, that the wisest way to live on this earth is to live by faith in the promises of God. The wisest way to live on earth is to live by faith in the promises of God. Jeremiah made an investment in property that made no sense at all from a human standpoint. And indeed, he never got to enjoy the field that he had purchased from his cousin. In fact, he did not even live to see the eventual restoration of Judah to the land. He would die before that happened. But Jeremiah did the right thing. He obeyed the voice of the Lord. He put his trust in the promises of God. And you know, Christians continue to do that even today. They make choices and they make decisions that seem strange to the world, but which make perfect sense in light of God's promises and eternity. Let me give just three or four examples of that. In the area of marriage and children, for example, increasingly the world is saying, why bother to get married when divorce rates are so high? Or why tie yourself down to just one partner? And why have children when children bring so much trouble and inconvenience and cost so much? But despite all of this, many Christians still choose to get married and to stay in their marriages rather than choose the way of divorce when things get difficult. And they have children in obedience to God's command and in the hope and faith of God's covenant promises. Someone who worked at a clinic once remarked that you can tell whether or not people are Christians simply by the way they respond or react to the news that they are going to have a baby. Non-Christians speak of what a pain it is to have children, but Christians speak of children as precious gifts from the Lord. And then besides the area of marriage and children, there are some Christians who choose to become missionaries in foreign lands. They leave behind all that is convenient and comfortable, all that is familiar to modern society, and they choose to live in difficult circumstances, even hostile environments. Why on earth would anyone want to do that? Well, it is because they believe that the Lord is calling them to bring the gospel to the nations, and they believe the promise of the Lord Jesus that He will be with them always and wherever they go. Some Christians give a significant proportion of their monthly and annual income each year to the local church and to other Christian organizations that promote the work of the gospel and the cause of Christ in this world. Why would they do that? Thousands of dollars a year given to the work of the Lord. To the world it seems so foolish, strange. But to Christians, they do that because they believe the words of the Lord Jesus, that it is more blessed to give than to receive, and we are to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. Some Christians set aside one day in seven as a special day of rest and worship. Christian businessmen and businesswomen shut their businesses on Sunday, while Christian students shut their textbooks and choose not to study even when they have an exam on Monday. And Christian sports people choose not to participate in sporting events held on Sundays. Why would they do that? Because they want to honour the Lord by remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And they believe the promise of the Lord. For example, in 1 Samuel 2:30, that those who honour God, He will honour. I'm sure most of us know the story of Eric Liddell, how he refused to run in the 100 metres race in the 1924 Paris Olympics because the heats were held on Sunday. He was one of the favourites to win the gold medal for that event, but he withdrew from it. A few days later, he was given a place in the 400 metres event, but that was not his favourite event, and he had only an outside chance of winning it. And not to mention, he was assigned the outermost lane in the final, which put him at a significant disadvantage. But while he was on the track, getting ready for the race, someone came up to him and passed him a note. And this is what the note read. The good book, referring to the Bible, the good book says, "He who honours me, I will honour." 1 Samuel 2:30. Liddell held on to that note, and he went on to run the race of his life, winning the gold medal in a world record time. But you know, brethren, the ultimate example of living by faith in the promises of God is none other than our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Himself. The Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Not only is the Lord Jesus our great example to follow after, but He is all our hope, and He is all our desire, and He is all our help. He is our all in all. Next time that you are tempted to live by sight and to make choices and decisions in life according to the principles of this world, turn your eyes to the Lord Jesus and pray that the same Spirit that was in Christ be given to us, so that we too might be enabled to live by the sure promises of God. Indeed, the wisest and the best way to live on this earth is to live by faith in what God has promised. Amen.